If you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. I was going to take a short detour, but decided I wanted to finish this psalm up before we get back to the detour we announced or talked about a little bit last week in decision-making and God's will, the leading of the Spirit, and how that goes. So God willing, I'll pick that up next week and move on to the following week. But I wanted to wrap up our study here in Psalm 34. Before we go back and do that, we've been a lot of weeks here looking at a lot of material, and the psalm kind of builds to a crescendo at this point. As you know, all the way through each verse, we've been looking at the way that worship is teased out for us more and more, and beginning with that first verse, that I will bless the Lord at all times. And His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I don't know about you, but that is not always true for me. I would like it to be true. It's the ideal for it to be true. But to be perfectly honest, I'm not always found in that frame of mind where I just want to worship Him and give Him glory. I turn the sights on myself and on my complaints and on my miseries and on things that just aren't the way I want them, and worship really isn't at the top of the list at that moment. And what He does then is we've moved through these many verses. He brings us right back to giving us six reasons why worship really ought to just capture our souls. But that reminds me as I look at that first verse and think about how it's going to relate here to these last verses of the need for us as Christians to remember that the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle from beginning to end. And when we lose sight of that, then we begin to think that anything that's painful or difficult or uncomfortable or out of the ordinary somehow automatically signals that God should fix it. And that's just not true. When you're on the battlefield, the sound of the artillery and the bullets whizzing by and all that goes with that are just part and parcel. And we can lose sight of that. We can get such a comfortable vision of Christianity that we fail to engage. And I need to explain that some. And part of it is just by that first verse. There's a fight there, isn't there? There's times when we don't want to worship. Our hearts aren't moved. Our minds aren't engaged. And we need to do battle to put ourselves back in that place where that is the truth. Because we will be distracted from all sides. I love these words from J.C. Ryle, his little work, A Call to Holiness. This is 200 years old, so when I mentioned the one, well, not this actual printing, although I think my dad has the original printing, but as you look at what he says here, he's going to mention that Jesus came 1,800 years ago, so don't be shocked. This is a little long, but bear with me, it is just so rich. The first thing I have to say is this, that true Christianity is a fight. True Christianity. Let us mind that word, true. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real thing which was called Christianity 1,800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It's not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of faith and practice, we will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. Now, with whom is the Christian soldier to fight? Well, not with other Christians. Wretched indeed is that man's idea of religion who fancies that it consists in perpetual controversy. He who is never satisfied unless he's engaged in some strife between church and church, chapel and chapel, sect and sect, faction and faction, party and party, knows nothing as yet what he ought to know. No doubt it may be absolutely needful sometimes to appeal to law courts in order to ascertain the right interpretation of a church's articles or rubrics or formularies. But as a general rule, the cause of sin is never so much helped as when Christians waste their strength in quarreling with one another and spend their time in petty squabbles. No, indeed. The principal fight of the Christian is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are his never-dying foes. These are the three chief enemies against whom we must wage war. And unless he gets the victory over these three, all other victories are useless and vain. If he had a nature like an angel and were not a fallen creature, the warfare would not be so essential. But with a corrupt heart and a busy devil and an ensnaring world, he must either fight or be lost. That's sound. That's sound. But the question is, how do we fight that fight? How do we engage those things rightly? What does that look like? And I believe that the closing verses of Psalm 34 just draw us right into the center of how that's to be done in our day. And that brings us to these six conclusions that the psalmist, that David brings us to regarding the nature of worship. So all I want to do today is help us refocus on how that fight is fought. And as Ryle says in his little snippet there, it isn't fought with one another. It's fighting for such a vision of the glorious God that it grips us and consumes us and draws us into worship, irrespective of what else is going on in our lives. That's the fight. To maintain his glory in a world that would seek to draw us in every other conceivable direction. So just consider first verse 17, will you? Where worship brings us back to be reminded of the great consolation of Christ. Worship and consolation. When the righteous cry for help, he writes, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Will you note the first word in the verse is the word when and not the word if? It's inevitable that we will have to cry for help. He does not suppose that we will be in a position where all is well all the time. But right here is opened then for us the reality of how God delights to be our comforter. How he wants that position for himself. Maybe you've wondered at times why other things in life don't seem to comfort. Well, I got the job I wanted. I got the mate I wanted. I got the house painted the color I wanted. I finally got the car I wanted. I finally got all the other things. And they're just there, but there's no comfort there. It's because they aren't meant to comfort us. He reserves that place for himself. He wants to be our comforter, our consoler. And he doesn't want us to find that consolation in other places. He reserves that for himself. And the funny thing is, we run from him when we need consoled. And we run to other people and other things. We do it all the time. Maybe you just put on the iPod and slip out into Never Never Land so you don't have to pay attention to what's going on around. Maybe it's a movie. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's some activity. Maybe it's a drug. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's something else. But I'm going to go there, and that's where I'm going to get my consolation. And the reason why that leaves us so empty is because He is the one who wants to be the one who rushes in when we cry for help. That's why in 2 Corinthians, in those opening verses, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He wants to be the comfort. Well, we're lonely. Well, that's nice. Companionship's a good thing. Sometimes companionship's really irritating. What you need is Him. You might just get the wrong companion. And what about this God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction? And not that in static, but for a purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That constant turning of others back to Him and say, "Oh, He's the one who hears. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord Himself delivers out of them all." Every one. This is the God we serve. This is the God who is the one who is our Savior. Maybe today you don't know Christ, and the consolation you need is to deal with the sin that you know is hanging around your neck and separates you from Him. You can't find comfort from that burden any other place than at the cross of Calvary, where He is the great consoler. And He consoles not by patting you on the back in your condition, but by removing your sin as you place your faith in Christ Jesus. Adam and Eve ran when they sinned. Maybe you do too. Maybe when you sin, the last place you want to go is worship. You fall and you really blow it, and the last place you want to be is among God's people and singing His praises, because your heart is broken and guilty and heavy. And I tell you, that's why He started chasing them down in the garden. They hid in the trees and He called to them till He found them. Because only He could deal with their sin and bring them the true consolation they needed. It's true for all. So He lifts our eyes here at the end and says, "Christian, don't forget. Don't forget. He's the great consoler. He loves that office. He takes it to Himself." As a matter of fact, the Father and the Son conspire together in this divine conspiracy to send the Spirit to those that are in Christ so that we might have His constant personal ministrations every moment of every day, under every circumstance and in every place. Our biggest problem is we just don't take advantage of it. Oh, but it doesn't mean it isn't there. Turn for just a moment back to John 16, if you would. Most of you know that passage. It's just that rich time of instruction for the disciples before He goes to offer up His high priestly prayer and then be betrayed. But His instruction at that last hour is all about this giving of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the fact that they're going to suffer persecution, difficulty, that the world's going to hate them in the previous chapter. And He says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Truth is that some people come to Christ and then they start to endure a little bit of a rocky road and they fall away. And He says, I'm telling you the things that are necessary so that you don't. And they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. It's never harder to suffer difficulty at the hands of others than it is from the hands of other Christians. It's always the most piercing. Because they're doing it sincerely. They believe they're helping God. "And these they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I could comfort you. I could speak to you directly. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. It is inconceivable to me in the natural that there would be anything that would be better than the personal presence of Jesus Christ when I have a need. And he says, oh, you have no concept of this great Spirit I'm about to send. The Father and I have conspired that we're going to minister to you better than if I was in any one location at any given time. I'm going to send you my Spirit. In 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, he will glorify me. He'll reveal me. And how's he going to do that? Well, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What does Jesus have that can be declared to us that is going to be so useful? Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Would you have all of heaven? All of the riches of his glory? And what can he give us that is greater than himself? And that's exactly what he gives us in the Spirit. And therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Christ is the great sympathizer. We read that in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Have you fallen this week, perhaps grossly, profoundly, seriously? You have a Savior who sympathizes with you, who knows what it is to suffer those temptations. That's why he's so extraordinarily good at comforting. He doesn't comfort like one who hasn't been through it. He comforts like one who has. Every step of the way. I'm reminded when I heard that of a hymn I haven't heard since I was a kid, but the title popped back into my head. I went back to look it up by William Hunter. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to hear. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus. Blessed Jesus. Your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to heaven and wear a crown with Jesus. All glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. The children too, both great and small, who love the name of Jesus, now may now accept the glorious call to work and live for Jesus. Come, brethren, help me sing his praise. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. Oh, sisters, all your voices raise. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear. No other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to see our Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus, sweetest noted seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus. Blessed Jesus. There's no other reason to worship him today. But as a child of God, you come in here broken and weary and hurt. Maybe struggling with sin and discouraged. Know your Jesus and worship him. He is the great consoler. The great comforter. Verse 18 gives us another great inducement to worship in that vein. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He moves from reminding us that he gives great consolation to reminding us that that comes by means of personal compassion. He doesn't say the Lord just ministers to the brokenhearted, but that he's near them. That he comes close to us, that he draws and he does things personally in that way. In Mark chapter 1, we have that great account of this leper coming up and running to Jesus and then falling at his feet and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And it says Jesus moved with pity, not Jesus in great sovereignty, although he was sovereign at that moment, not Jesus in a display of his majesty and power, although both of those were true. But Jesus moved with pity. His own heart moved. Do you realize, child of God, that that's how he interacts with you? That he is personally moved with pity over your griefs and sorrows and situations? If you don't know Christ today, do you know that he grieves over your lost state? And moved with pity, he looked at the man and said, "I will. Be clean." This is how our God ministers to us as Christians personally. Doesn't do it by proxy. But reaches out his own hand. He touched lepers, you see. He didn't just pronounce words. He didn't do magic spells and incantations and get money and go home. He met people. That's how he still ministers to you and I. Don't we need to remember that today when and in those hours when he seems so distant, to remember that that's not true, that he is always near the brokenhearted, that he's the one who draws up close and recognizes where we are. I'm struck by two passages always in the book of Revelation. Every time I read them. The first time the idea is mentioned is in Revelation 7:17, where we read, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And then he expands on that just a bit in Revelation 21:4, at the consummation of all things. And then we read this simple statement, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away." I marvel at that every time I come to it. Because after the consummation of the ages, and he has dealt with sin in its entirety, and he has vanquished the enemy totally, and he has overcome this world in the absolute manifestation of every sense of the word, and there we are before his throne, and it says that he dries every tear. Not that every tear just goes away. He doesn't send an angel to do it. He doesn't even have us do it to one another. He reserves for himself in his own majesty the glory of condescending to us and saying, "No, I will dry your tear. I hold that for myself." That's how dearly he feels about you, child of God. That's how sweetly and tenderly and personally he comes to you in your need. Not with religious pronouncement, but with his own hand. This is the living God who spoke the worlds into existence, who dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our sight. The immortal, invisible God only wise. "I'm going to dry that tear. I will." It's cause for worship. Doesn't that draw something out of you to imagine that that's the way your God deals with you? Oh, it ought to. It ought to make us just sing. How can it be? It's those, you hear it, don't you, in the other hymn writer? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? That's this outpouring of him for us as his children. What an extraordinary statement. He draws near to the brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. Doesn't say why we might be crushed in spirit. Just says he saves them. Your crushing may be different than mine. But he's able in every case. And then he reminds us that goes on in verse 19. And here, worship is so tied in with building faith in us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Please note the first word again. Many, not few. We like to think that maybe few will be the afflictions of the righteous, but it's not true. They will be many. They will be varied. They will come to us from all corners, and many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He is so faithful. He cannot fail. He will not fail. He does not fail. God is a God who finishes everything that he has begun. And so, even though we know that many are the afflictions of the righteous, and for you and I, many of those are still in the future, his promise is that he will deliver us out of them all. Some of the thinking that's crept into our minds, I fear, in our generation has been a bit skewed. There's been this view that the plan of redemption or the plan of salvation is plan B, that he started with Adam and that just went horribly wrong. And so then he had to start over and do plan B, that it all got goofed up. But that's not the way Scripture testifies about it. Not at all. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 3, we read this from Paul. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, who am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to do what? To preach to the Gentiles. I'm fascinated by this statement. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His first thought wasn't to preach to the Gentiles more about their sin. Now, that's part and parcel to the reality, but sin in the being can never be eclipsed by the riches of the grace and the mercy of our God. And that's what he was sent to preach, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the one who forgives, whose grace is greater than all our sin, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now, right here, right now, maybe you didn't even know you're a part of this process, but through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God's wisdom in creating the world and the fact that the fall took place is all a part of his infinite wisdom, and that's being testified to by the church in our age to the powers and the principalities, to the angelic host. And this, he says in verse 11, was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't plan B. It was what he had always intended. He had always had this goal in mind, that there would be this divinely ultimate manifestation of his mercy and his grace through gathering into his family and making part of his own family redeemed men who were lost and undone. Was his plan from the beginning to say, I want to make my mercy and my grace known, and the theater in which that is known is to save the most rebellious creature of all, fallen human beings, and adopt them into my family and give them equal standing with my son. That's our salvation. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone through rough times as a Christian, but let me reinforce for you that God will be faithful to complete the work that He's begun, just as we heard in Philippians 1. That will come to pass for you, child of God. He will finish that work. He cannot fail. It has been His eternal plan, and it can't go down the drain now. It's amazing to me at times how haughty and arrogant we are that we imagine that we can destroy the eternal plan of God. Get a grip. No, He'll complete that work in you. And I know maybe you've had the ups and maybe you've had the downs. Maybe right now it doesn't seem like you're ever going to bear that image, but you will. Christian, you will. The day will come when every last vestige, atom of sin will be eradicated and you will be perfectly conformed to His holy character. You will bear that image. We were created to bear that image. And however grossly we have effaced it in the fall, the salvation that He gives us in Christ transcends it. I was going to take you back to Isaiah 46, but for time's sake, I'm not going to do it right now. Just go back when you get a chance and read the statement there that He says, look, I have declared the end from the beginning. And won't I bring it to pass? Won't I complete what I've promised? And I have to say to you as well, those of you who might not know Christ here today, because He is that faithful, He will bring to pass His judgments as well. He'll finish what He's begun. Oh, but child of God, don't be dismayed. Come and worship Him when you don't feel like it, when your own life has tripped you up, when your own sin and failure has crushed your soul. Oh, He's much greater. He's much greater. He will keep us. And then in verse 20, another impetus to worship here is we understand the nature of our connection to Him. Worship reminds us of our unity in Him. This statement, this stunning statement in verse 20, prophetic. He keeps all His bones and not one of them is broken. This passage found its literal fulfillment in John 19. You remember the scene. We're told that because the high holy day, the high Sabbath was coming, as Jesus and the other two were on the cross, that the Jews went to the Romans and said, please, let's take those bodies off the cross now. We don't want them left there for the Sabbath. And so can we get them down? And of course, the issue is, well, they aren't dead yet. I got a terrible joke, but I'm not going to insert it. And so the soldiers came along, and it says that they would break their legs at that point so that they couldn't support themselves anymore, and they would asphyxiate all the quicker. And it came to the one on Jesus' right, and they broke his legs, and the one on his left, and they broke his legs. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and so they didn't break any of his bones. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy. He keeps all of his bones. And then, by extension, that's applied to his body. You and I are then drawn into that circle because we're denominated throughout the New Testament as Christ's body. We're joined to him in this organic bond, this spiritual reality, baptized into his body by one spirit. So absolute is the truth of our being joined to him that, in fact, Paul warns against sexual immorality because he said, if you consort with a prostitute, you're involving him in your sin because you share a body. You're connected together. And that's why that becomes so absolutely horrendous in its execution. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You're one of those bones. that He keeps that'll never be broken. That's the promise. That's His connection with you is so absolute that to lose you would require that He become less than God. He keeps all His bones. There's reason to rejoice. There's reason to worship. He keeps you, and you will not be broken, strained, at times weary, tired, overcome, perplexed, doubtful, fearful, bruised, but not broken. No, not His own body. And then in verse 21, a word for those of you here too who may not know Christ. Worship as preparation. We gather and we worship and we proclaim the gospel and we talk about the need for the gospel because man is under the wrath of God because of our sin, both in Adam and what we've aggravated by our own actions. And verse 21 says in an absolute pronouncement, affliction will slay the wicked. And those who hate righteousness will be condemned. There's a warning to be issued to you. But don't you even hear how in that warning this morning, if you don't know Him, that's a warning of mercy and of grace because He's calling to you and saying, repent. I'll receive you. Colossians 1 picks up the theme, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others and then in Acts 17, how God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now He commands every people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who He has appointed, and He has guaranteed that that's a reality by raising Him from the dead, so you can't miss the power of it. And then He says to the church, now church, be My ambassadors. Be My voice. So it's just as though I am the one pleading with them. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Even if you don't know Him today, that's worthy of worship. That this great God has made that preparation for you that you might hear the gospel. Or as the Spirit says to John, through John, at the end of his great gospel of John, I've written these things that you might believe. I want you to believe. What a great God. And then lastly, in verse 22. And here you can see the parallel between verse 21 and 22, can't you? Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. But in 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Worship as hope. Here's our great hope, that God will be the great consummator of all that He's doing. I love those words in Revelation 21. They are just so simple, but they are so clear, so profound. A hope as a child of God, they'll just sink deep down into your heart this morning and dredge up something maybe you haven't thought of for a long time. But these simple words of Jesus, behold, I am making all things new. I really am. And so He then tells John, now write this down. Because these words are trustworthy and they're true. What a great God who will bring to pass all that He's promised, all that He has said. Now let me, just by way of a quick ending here, make application of this to us this morning. And given the excellencies of God in Christ opened up before us as they appear here in this psalm, doesn't worship just appear to be the only reasonable response? I've got this God who is consoling me every step of the way, whose personal compassion is poured out on my every need, who speaks to me to give me faith for the truth that no matter what I'll face in the future, He'll deliver me out of them all, that I'm so connected to Him, that I'm one body with Him, that there's this great show of mercy and grace in warning the sinner to turn from their sin and trust Christ, and then this hope that you will finish the work that He's done. Doesn't it just make sense that that would make us worshipers? Those are good things to celebrate. Those are just things to rejoice in, to let our hearts grip and say, this is glory. Or if you come from the South, it's a multi-syllable word, glory. You know, it's three syllables. And even others looking on, maybe you don't know Christ this morning, and you hear us talking about all these things and what they mean. Doesn't it even seem to you that our worship is right and fitting? It makes sense that it's reasonable. And that, of course, begs the question from us, well, then why aren't you worshiping Him too? Because we want you to join us in that. We really do. But given all those considerations, let me just toss this out to you. Barring sickness or incapacitation of some sort, those things that we can't help, that we can't overcome, and seeing that those are the realities, then we've got to ask ourselves, why is it that we're so casual about and so easily distracted from worship and make it a mere matter of whether we feel like it or not? How does that fit? I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm not. I want to direct us somewhere here in a second, so bear with me. It's not to load you with guilt. I'm convinced that the only reason behind that is this, that we've simply not yet been moved with how altogether wonderful and lovely and beyond description and absolutely worth making much over in public He is. It just hasn't gripped us. His transcendent loveliness just hasn't grabbed us and grabbed our hearts so that we can't help but seek out others to get together with and lift up His name and His glories. Something else at those moments when we refuse to worship, and sometimes we can refuse to worship right here in the pew. This is a matter of being in this building or with other Christians. We come together and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, sure, God's worthy of worship, but right now I'm ticked off. Right now I'm sad. Right now I'm irritated. Right now I'm distracted. Right now I'm whatever. You see, we've just failed to catch that glimpse, and we need it again. Maybe you're like me. You need it again. Something else at that moment seems more lovely to us, more worthy, more compelling than the things we've just talked about. And now weigh that. What is it in your heart and mind that's that worthy of your attention and your time that it would keep you back from just giving your soul and worshiping Him? Is it worth it? I'll tell you, it isn't. The church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, when Jesus addresses them, He addresses them as a church that has retained doctrinal purity and standards of discipline so that they've dealt with false teachers and apostles. They are a church that has been active and fruitful. But then He draws it all down and He says, but I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. So He says, you know what I'm going to ask you to do? I'm going to ask you to repent and do the first works. What are the first works? The first works are the works that come most naturally out of the excitement of the heart in love. His prescription isn't, well, make a vow to read more, make a vow to pray more, make a vow to be nicer to ugly people, make a vow to do whatever. That isn't the idea, to make a vow to put up a new list of good works. That isn't the concept. The concept is come back and get a glimpse of me so that out of love you'll do the works the way you did at the beginning. Just catch a glimpse of me again. Be caught up with who I am again. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Men, did you fare well? Did you respond to your wives, to your girlfriends? Did you let that happen? And when you did you then go to them and say, hey, it's just my job, you know? I mean, it's the 14th. It's on the calendar. It's what I need to do. It's my duty. Or was there that sense of love there that said, I've got this opportunity again to show her how I love her and I want to do that? That's what he's talking about. Love for him hasn't really filled us. We don't feel compelled to make his glories known and to vindicate and clarify his name to others or to call others, the whole world, to come around and join us on a Sunday and ooh and ah at how glorious he is. So that's what we really want, to wonder at the spectacle of our God in Christ. It's our poor vision of him, not his unworthiness. There's no defect in him, none whatsoever, that he ought not to capture our hearts and our minds so much that we can't help ourselves. It's just that right now he doesn't seem that lovely. He doesn't seem that glorious. He doesn't seem that compelling, that wonderful, that inexplicable. His love doesn't seem all that extraordinary to us or that transcendent. His grace doesn't seem like it's bestowed upon us and us as being all that unworthy. Our sin doesn't seem that bad for what it took to overcome it. And his mercy just isn't that stupendous toward us. He doesn't seem all that awe-inspiring today. So I think I'll stay in bed and I'll watch TV and I'll do the crossword because those are more worthy of my time and my attention and my affection than he is. And after all, I mean, going to church, man, that's almost 2 whole hours out of the week. Hear me again, because if you go away with something I didn't say, all is lost. I'm not saying feel guilty. And I know this is the moment when I should say feel guilty. I should just really want to make you all just grovel and do good things and make up. And that is not the answer to this. I do not want you to feel guilty. All I want you to do is get a greater vision of God. I just want you to seek his face again. I want you to get a higher vision of God, a higher vision of Christ, one that blows you away so much that you just have to gather wherever you find others celebrating his name and join in. That's all. That's all. It's not a matter of we can do all sorts of good things that are going to be great and right and proper in their place. Whether it's reading more or praying more or doing whatever or just even showing up here more. But that isn't the answer. The answer, my friend, is getting alone with him and getting alone with his word and getting a new glimpse of how wonderful he is. How sweet he is. How patient he is. How lovely he is. How all-consumingly desirable he is. And that any time our hearts aren't moved that way, we recognize that's a defect in our hearts and not in his loveliness. Go back to him and remember him the way you did at the beginning. When you first felt that flush of forgiveness and your sins washed away and that cleansing and say, oh, what a great God he is and what he's done and how he has sustained me and kept me and been patient with me, even though I've been obstinate and irritating and struggling and bound by the same sins and I've repented of the same thing a million times and he's still there every day sustaining me and keeping me and promising me and upholding me. And that's the loveliness of your great God. I just want you to fall in love with him again. That's all. Because he's the most lovable, desirable thing in all the universe. Greatly to be desired. So that the psalmist can say in another place, who have I in heaven but thee? There's only reason to be there. It's because you're there, because you're so wonderful. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us at times, Lord, to lose just sight of all of this. To go about our business, to fall back into our patterns, to be busied, to be distracted, to be disturbed, to be upset, to be troubled. Not that there aren't difficulties that are real, pains that are deep and hurtful, issues that are unsolvable, prospects of the future that seem hopeless. But we've got to weigh all those against who you are. This God who has loved us in Christ. This God who has sent His Son to die, that everyone who believes can have eternal life. And sent us to call the world to faith in Him. That your love is perfect and infinite. Your mercy and your grace are things we can never fathom entirely. Your patience, your tenderness, your condescension. Yes, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness. And yet in your wisdom you've found a way to remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And you will be the judge when the whole world stands before you. And yet all those who are in Christ will escape that final wrath. Oh, restore our hearts. As the psalmist prayed in another place, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. The glory of this one in whom we rejoice and trust and live and love. And Father, if there's even one here today who doesn't know you that way, may they, as they hear us talk about the wonder and the sweetness and the goodness and the glory of our God, may they turn their eyes toward Calvary. May they see Him there displayed, the propitiation for sin to be received by faith, held out by your very hand. May they today become your sons and daughters in Christ in truth. Bless these words to our hearts. Restore us, we pray. Fill us with Christ. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.